Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see all of you here this morning. We welcome our guests here as well today. Thank you so much for joining us. We would encourage you, if you would, to fill out the guest registration. I can't remember if it's purple or yellow. I think it's purple on the in the pew in front of you there. I can't remember one side or the other, depending on what pew you're sitting on in there. But would certainly encourage you to register there. For all, I would like to just call your attention to some items in the bulletin. just remember that we have the women's Bible study at 10 a.m. on Wednesday mornings. We also have the men's Bible study on Wednesdays. We have a men's food and fellowship. In the bulletin, that is listed out that the men were going to meet at Mi Ranchito. Actually, that's now been changed. It's going to be on Thursday evening at 6 o'clock, meeting in Easy G's. Just a time for the men to get together, men of the church, to fellowship. And certainly would invite all the men to attend that. But if you would all please stand with me and join in reading the call to worship. This is from Psalm chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. That's page 536, but it's also printed on the front of the bulletin and on the screen behind me. If you would please read with me. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. Please bow with me in prayer. O great God, Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. O Lord, we thank you so much for this first day of the week that we are gathered together in your name. Lord, please humble each of us and set all of our attention, our mind, and our hearts on you, O Lord. Father, we thank you for the teaching this morning. We thank you for your servant, Brian. We pray that you would undergird him and that you would deliver your word through his lips, O Lord. Father, we thank you for the songs we are about to sing. Father, we pray that it would be an encouragement to each of us, a singing of your glories and your praise. And Father, we pray that it would be acceptable to you. Father, we pray that you would help all of us follow you, O Lord. Father, in humility, and that in humility that we would love one another, and that, Lord, that we would always remember what you have done for us in sending your Son to die for us on the cross, that we might have eternal life if we believe in you and follow you. Thank you, O Lord, for that great salvation. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. And if you would, please remain standing as we get ready to sing.
Is filled with thankfulness. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who bore my pain, who plumbed the depths of my disgrace and gave me life again, who crushed my curse of sinfulness and clothed me in his light, and wrote his law of righteousness with power upon my heart. My heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weaknesses with strength and causes fear to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with grace. My heart is filled with thankfulness to Him who reigns above, whose wisdom is my perfect peace, whose every thought is love. For every day I have on earth is given by the King. So I will give my life, my all, to love and follow Him.
And then number 389, All I Have is Christ.
I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that You would own a rebel to Your will. And if You had not loved me first, I would refuse You still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Now, Lord, I would be Yours alone and live so all might see the strength to follow Your commands could never come from me. Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way You choose, and let my song forever be. My only boast is You. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. Alleluia. Jesus is my life.
Please remain standing for the reading of the word.
Good morning. Please open your pew Bibles and read with me Psalm number 73.
in your pew Bible. That should be about page 574. Page 574, Psalm number 73. A Psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." Praise be to God. You may be seated. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us here this morning that we would worship you. Lord, we ask that you would draw our minds towards you. When we have those fleeting thoughts, thinking of how others prosper and how sometimes things don't always seem like the blessing we think we should have. But Lord God, when we stop for a moment and rest on you and think on you, Lord, we are reminded again and again of the immeasurable riches we have in you, Lord. That being saved and being made a brother and sister in Christ, Lord, is far more valuable than any riches this world has to offer. Lord, we pray that you would be with us this morning and that you would open the eyes of our hearts, Lord, that we may understand your word. Lord, that we would be drawn closer to you, that we would glorify and bless you, Lord, in the reading of your word, in praising you through song and hymn and spiritual song, Lord. We pray that you would help set our minds and our hearts right, Lord. We thank you for this, in Jesus' name, amen.
The next song is What Grace Is Mine. It is, the lyrics are new to us. The tune is not. And so you can remain seated and we'll play through this once so that you can get the tune in your head. And then we'll begin, we'll jump right in with What Grace Is Mine. If you would join me in singing. What grace is mine that he who dwells in endless light called through the night to find my distant soul and from his scars poured mercy that would plead for me that I might live and in his name be known. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross and follow him. What grace is mine to know his breath alive in me. Beneath his wings my wakened soul may soar. All fear can flee, for death's dark night is overcome. My Savior lives and reigns forevermore. So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross and follow him.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thanks for joining us this morning. My name is Brian Longfellow, and I am one of the elders here at the Baptist Church. And this morning, I've titled my sermon, The Cost of Discipleship. And it was in that line of thought. I actually picked out that last song we just sang this morning, What Grace Is Mine. The reason I picked it, besides the generally great words in the hopefully familiar tune that it's sung to, was the chorus. The chorus that read, "So I will go wherever he is calling me. I lose my life to find my life in him. I give my all to gain the hope that never dies. I bow my heart, take up my cross, and follow him." The only thing that I didn't like about that song is that it only had two verses. I wish they would have written more because I really like that song. But yeah, that's it. That course there. That's the exchange. That's the cost of discipleship. Luke 9:33 confirms, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." So simple enough, right? That's it. That's the cost of discipleship. Hope you all have a great rest of the day. You know, you're dismissed. But in all seriousness, what does that mean? What really is the cost of discipleship? So let's turn to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. It's page 1006 in the Pew Bible. And I suppose before we go on, again, page 1006 in the Pew Bible. And if you're here with us this morning and you don't have a Bible, I do encourage you to open the Pew Bible and read along with us. And then at the end of our service, please take that Bible home with you. It's yours. It's a gift from our church. We want to be able to study that Bible with you. We encourage you to come back again next week and bring the Bible, not so you can put it back in the pew. It's yours, but so that you can study it with us. But here in Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17, you know, we're catching Jesus teaching shortly after the transfiguration. He's teaching people in various ways, in parables and symbols and proverbs, and he's even teaching using some paradoxes. In chapter 10, starting in verse 17, we read the story of the rich young man's meeting with Jesus. If you'd like to follow along with me. And as he, Jesus that is, was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And Jesus said to him, "Teacher, all these I have done from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." Well, first, let's break this passage down a little bit and see what's going on here. One, it's helpful when you're doing the work of studying to read parallel passages across the Gospels. A parallel passage is when we see the same story told in the other gospel books, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And other than Mark, this same story of the rich young man also shows up in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 through 30, and also in Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. From Matthew, we specifically learned that this man was young. From Luke, we learn that he was respected by others as he held some sort of ruling office, perhaps in a local court, not sure. Certainly, though, he had some manners and morals and enough good sense and desire in his heart to run up to Jesus and bow at his feet. But despite all of the fine qualities this young man had, he certainly had a superficial, a very shallow view of salvation. He believed that there was something that he could do to earn or merit eternal life. From what we read about other people in the New Testament and what we know about people today, I think we can confidently say that most unsaved people think that God will one day add up all of their good works and all of their bad works, and if their good exceed their bad, they will get into heaven. But we know that's not true. In practicality, every religion under the sun other than Christianity is a good works-based religion. Man's inherent sense of right and wrong demands that we are to be saved. Our good works must outweigh our bad. Salvation works seems right to the unregenerate man. Of course, though, Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Rather, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, that for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Additionally, the young man from our passage also thought that he was keeping all of the law perfectly. And that seems to be why Jesus brought up the law to him. Jesus wanted the young man to see himself as a sinner, bowed before the holy God. Now, we cannot be saved from sin by the law. The law, rather, is a mirror that shows us how dirty we are, but the mirror itself cannot wash us. Galatians 2:15 through 21 reads, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Now, one purpose of the law is to bring the sinner to Christ, which is what it did in this young man's case. However, though the law can bring the sinner to Christ, then the law cannot make the sinner like Christ. Only grace can do that. So clearly, the young man did not see himself as a sinner before God, though. Rather, we see in verse 20 from our passage in Mark that he responded to Jesus by saying, after being questioned about if he kept all those laws, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." Oof. I mean, I read that, and as I was studying, I think, you know, foot in mouth, not the right thing to say. You know, this was clearly the wrong answer. He was measuring his obedience only by his outward actions and not by his internal attitudes. But Jesus made it clear in his teachings, especially during the Sermon on the Mount. We read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Jesus says the same thing about adultery and other sin. As we teach our children in our Sunday school here, sin is not just what you outwardly do. It is anything you think, say, or do that does not please God. Our rich young man was clearly caught by the commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And Jesus knew that. We also know from James chapter 2, verse 10, that whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. So the law condemns us, because we all fall short of it. Even if the rich young man was keeping outwardly the commandments that Jesus asked him to, he certainly wasn't keeping them inwardly, and he certainly failed at the one point of covetousness. Therefore, he fell short of it all. But loving him, Jesus said to him in verse 21 of our passage, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now let's go ahead and get out of the way here that our Lord's direction for the young man are not to be applied to everyone who wants to become a disciple. Jesus knew that he was addressing the specific needs of the rich young ruler. The man was rich and covetous, and money was his god. So Jesus asked him to liquidate everything he had. The man was also a ruler, so asking him to take up his cross and follow him daily would have been a very humbling experience. Jesus offered the man the gift of eternal life, but the man turned it down. You see, money is a marvelous servant, but a terrible master. If you possess money, be grateful and use it for God's glory. But if money possesses you, you are in big trouble. It is a good thing. It is good to have things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money cannot buy. You cannot serve both God and money. 1 Timothy 6:6-10 reads, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Let's do a quick roundup of where we're at so far. One, the rich young man thought he could buy his way into heaven. Two, keeping the law couldn't do it because we cannot keep the law, and that's not the purpose of the law. And three, the man in the story here cherished something much more than he cherished Jesus. And in his case, it was his possessions, his money. The rich young man then leaves, sorrowful. He was not willing to pay the cost of discipleship. To sum up what had just taken place, in verse 23, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And continuing in verse 24, "And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" You see, Jesus' message was clear. It is impossible for anyone to be saved on his or her own merits. At the time, it was actually commonly taught by the rabbis that the rich were blessed by God and were, therefore, the most likely candidates for heaven. People just regularly thought that, "Oh, well, you know, I'm blessed. God's blessing me. I must be in God's favor." But Jesus quickly destroys that notion here. And, you know, with that context of thinking, "Oh, I'm blessed, therefore I must be in God's favor," you know, the disciples' response in asking, "Then who can be saved?" That seems like an appropriate question. It wasn't surprising at all that they asked. If the wealthy were unworthy of heaven, what hope was there for a poor man? Someone that didn't seem as blessed by God. Jesus' answer is the basis of the gospel, though. With man, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So then, what is the cost? How does God make it possible? Would a rich young ruler have earned his salvation if he actually did go through with it and sell everything he had? Would that have purchased his salvation? The fact of the matter is that nothing in the universe could ever match the priceless value of salvation, of entering into the kingdom of God. The price is infinitely beyond the price range any of us could ever even think to afford. And Scripture has made it clear, you simply cannot buy your way in. And that's why Jesus, the perfect, spotless, sinless Lamb of God, had to make the only possible atonement for sinners. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In effect, then, Christ paid the kingdom's entry fee in full for those who believe on his name, because he is the only one who could ever pay such an unimaginably high price. And Jesus paid the price in full. That's what his final words on the cross signified. In John chapter 19, verse 30, his final words on the cross were, "It is finished." And confirming this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, "By one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." Therefore, all who enter the kingdom do so freely, without money and without price. By grace we have been saved through faith, not by any merit or virtue of our own. Yet, genuine faith never fails to appreciate the true cost of our salvation, what our deliverance from sin's curse cost Christ. To say that salvation, that entering the kingdom, that eternal life can be freely received by grace through faith, is not to suggest that such faith is simple knowledge or notional assent to certain facts. Saving faith is not a physical act like walking an aisle or raising a hand at a call to faith or writing your name on a card to someone who is out preaching or going door to door. It's not going to church every Sunday. Genuine faith is not a mere idea or an act of agreeing with certain teachings that Jesus had. Genuine faith, it means letting go of everything else and giving up all trust that anything or anyone else can gain us merit with God. It is a total surrender to the person and work of our Savior. The larger Westminster Catechism in question 72 puts it, "Justifying faith is a saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation." Of course, that's a mouthful. So in simpler terms, saving faith is an exchange of all we are for all Christ is. Saving faith is an exchange of all we are for all Christ is. Christ took the place of the believing sinner when he bore the penalty of sin on the cross. Sinners take their place in Christ by faith when the Holy Spirit brings them into perfect, permanent union with Christ. Authentic saving faith yields unconditionally to Christ as both Lord and Savior. In Matthew 10:37-39, Jesus said, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." That, brothers and sisters, is the cost of discipleship. should the rich young man have made that exchange, all that he was for all that Christ is, that was the transaction that Jesus was asking him to make. Is there anything in your life that you're counting as more important than Christ as your Lord and Savior? Be it money, like the young man in our passage this morning, maybe even be it family or friends, even be it something more simple like sports, TV, games, or books. I ask you to reflect on your relationship with Christ and make sure that you are in right standing with Him. So in a short while, after our closing hymn and benediction, if you would like to talk with someone about your standing with Christ, His position in your life, and how you too can be sure that you have salvation, please stick around and find me at the front of the room here. I would love to speak with you or help to get you with another member of our church. And be happy to stay as long as it takes to talk this through, show you in the Bible how you can know Christ, and pray with you. So let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for, in your word, showing us how we can know you, showing us these examples of shallow faith that can point us in the right direction, that we can see where we sometimes go wrong. Lord God, like this rich young ruler, we ask that you would forgive us, Lord, of sins of covetousness or any other sins we might be holding on to that we put in place of you. It is important, Lord, that we follow you daily, that we pick up our cross and follow you just as you've called us to do. And so often things get in the way. We forget. We're not in your word. We don't pray as much as we should. We don't always teach our children. But Lord, that should not be the case. We ask for your strength, Lord, through the Holy Spirit, to follow you and become more like you every day, to grow in holiness and sanctification, to lay down our lives and follow you, to give up all we are for all that you are. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.